Welcome back to Genesis to Jesus. In our last lesson, we learned how in the beginning, God actually established a covenant with creation. And we learned that the seventh day, the Sabbath, was a sign of that covenant. It completed and crowned God's cosmic temple. We also saw that man and woman were created in the image and likeness of God, and that God designed marriage to be a covenant between man and woman. It's a sign, an icon of the divine family of the Trinity. Now we're going to see how everything went wrong. We're going to examine the fall of Adam and Eve from grace and how it happened. But as I said at the end of the last lesson, the story ends with an incredible promise. Now up to this point, everything has been cupcakes and brownies in the Garden of Eden. God's work of creating the world went splendidly. His rest on the seventh day revealed the divine plan to bring all men into covenant relationship with him. And the marriage between Adam and Eve stands as an image and sign of God himself. But as we know, even in Eden, trouble eventually comes. There's a fall. Now, understanding man's fall from grace isn't easy, but the Catechism gives us three guideposts for reading the Genesis account. First, it tells us that the account of the fall in Genesis 3 uses figurative language, but it goes on to say that account affirms a primeval event, a deed that took place at the beginning of the history of man. Finally, it tells us that Revelation gives us the certainty of faith that the whole of human history is marked by the original fault freely committed by our first parents. In other words, the effects of their sin have been passed on to us. What these three guideposts essentially tell us is that the account in Genesis 3 is more like a piece of poetry than a journalistic report. It tells the story of the fall like a work of art tells a story, not like a documentary tells a story. That said, it does affirm an actual event, the original fault of our first parents that forever marked human history. Now let's look at how Scripture describes that event. It starts in the second chapter of Genesis. There, as God prepares Adam for some invasion or problem in paradise, we see a foreshadowing of the temptation that's to come.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die."
So first, we learn that Adam is to keep or guard the garden. But what exactly is he guarding it from? And after all, he's hanging out in Eden, a paradise filled with nothing but good things created by God. Then we learn that God has placed a limitation on Adam. He can eat of every tree in the garden except for one. But again, if everything in the garden is good, why is Adam not permitted to eat of this tree? God also gives Adam a warning. If he disobeys and eats from the forbidden tree, Adam will die that day. In fact, in Hebrew, the verse reads, "You will surely die." Now, it's important to consider here that Adam had to have some understanding of what death was. Because if he didn't understand what death meant, and he didn't have some fear of it, the boundary God set for him would be useless because it would be meaningless. It would be like me telling you that if you don't pay attention to me, I'm going to kadak you. Now, that threat is useless since you have no idea what kadak means. So Adam had to know, one, what death was, and two, that he did not want to experience it. The final assistance God offers Adam is Eve, his helpmate and bride. Now, all of this suggests that neither Adam nor Eve was blindsided when temptation came. From the beginning, God had been preparing them for it, warning them of it. He also equipped them to handle it when it came. How? Well, Scripture tells us that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Now, on the one hand, this means that Adam was infused with the gift of natural life. But since Adam was created in God's image and likeness, we can also say that he was infused with another kind of life, supernatural life, which is another way of saying that Adam, with that supernatural life dwelling within him, was in a state of grace. Adam and Eve lived in harmony with God, creation, and each other. They weren't prone to sin. They weren't simple-minded. They weren't unprepared for the test they would face. In fact, they were just the opposite: upright, intelligent, and equipped to face whatever came their way. But along came a serpent. Now, when I say serpent, most of you have an image in your head of a long, thin, slithering snake wrapped around an apple tree, the same image we see in countless artistic depictions of the fall. But that long, thin, slithery thing may not be what the Hebrew word used in Genesis implies. The word for serpent in Genesis 3 is nahash, which in some passages is a lot more dangerous than your garden variety snake. As we see in other places in Scripture, nahash refers to terrifying and lethal creatures. In Numbers 21, 6-9, the word is translated as fiery serpents that bite and kill the Israelites in the wilderness. In Isaiah 27, 1-3, it's translated as Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent, and is described as the dragon that is in the sea. We also see a reference to it in Revelation 12, verses 3 and 9. There, it's the great red dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, and the deceiver of the world. So that's what Adam was up against, the deceiver of the world. In other words, this was not going to be any small challenge. So let's hear what happens when the serpent makes his appearance.
Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate.
The serpent is talking with Eve. But it's important to note that the Hebrew word used there for "you" is plural, which suggests Adam is there too. So the serpent is talking to both of them. And as he talks, Adam is tested. And that test involves four questions. As son, will Adam trust God, his father, enough to obey him and not eat the fruit? As king, will Adam exercise dominion over the beasts and drive the serpent out of the garden? As husband, will Adam protect his bride? And as priest, will Adam offer his life, if necessary, in sacrifice? Unfortunately, we know how things turn out. Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and sure enough, just as God predicted, they die that day. But it doesn't look like that at first. On the surface, it seems that the serpent, not God, had it right. And after all, Adam and Eve don't keel over on the spot. But in fact, something much, much worse happens. When Adam and Eve eat the fruit, they lose something more important than physical life. They lose divine life, the life of grace in their souls. That's true death, a death much worse than anything they would have experienced had they died a physical death then and there. What they did was commit the first mortal sin and experience its consequences. Spiritual death, the death of the soul. Now later, of course, they also die physically. All right, remember those four tests we mentioned a moment ago? Let's look at how Adam failed each and every one of them. First, Adam failed to guard the garden, which is how the serpent managed to worm his way in the first place. Second, Adam was silent when he should have spoken. He never said a word while the serpent denied God's truthfulness and planted doubts about his goodness in the mind of his wife. And at least Eve had the guts to struggle with the serpent a little bit, but not Adam. Third, Adam allowed his wife to lead him into sin rather than act to lead her into righteousness. He ate the forbidden fruit she offered. Fourth, Adam refused to offer himself to God. He preferred doing what he wanted instead of what his father and creator wanted. And because Adam failed all four tests, he and his wife lost everything. Their innocence, their intimacy with God, and the harmony they had enjoyed with each other and creation. Tragically, their sin plunged them into shame, suffering, and death. And after Adam and Eve make their fateful decision, God confronts them in the garden. Genesis 3:8 says, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, the word the author of Genesis uses for sound, kol, tells us that God wasn't just strolling through Eden on his evening constitutional. We learn from Psalm 29, for instance, that the kol of the Lord is powerful, full of majesty, breaks the cedars of Lebanon, flashes forth with flames of fire, shakes the wilderness, and makes the oaks to whirl, and strips the forest bare. I'm betting this is where the phrase, just you wait until your father gets home, originated. And not surprisingly, when Adam and Eve hear the call of the Lord, they run and hide. But God, being God, finds them pretty quickly and puts a few questions to them.
But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I ate.
God, who knows everything, already knows the real answers. But in questioning Adam and Eve about their actions, he forces them to own up to what they've done. Instead of making a good confession, Adam and Eve start making excuses. They blame the serpent. They blame each other. Adam even blames God. This woman you gave me. Tried that one on my father-in-law one time, and it didn't work then either. Now, once they're finished playing the blame game, God spells out the consequences of their actions. First, he turns to the serpent. In Genesis 3:14, he curses the serpent with humiliation and destruction. And he pronounces that there will be enmity between him and the woman, between his offspring and hers. Then it's the man and woman's turn. In Genesis 3:15 to 19, he tells them that childbirth will be painful, relationships will be marred by sin, work will be toil. It won't always be fruitful, but at times you're going to have to deal with thorns and thistles. So even the ground is cursed. Finally, physical death became inevitable for everybody. Fortunately for us, it doesn't end there. Along with doling out some discipline, God also makes a few promises. In Genesis 3:15, he tells them that although the serpent's seed will inflict harm on the woman's seed, bruising his heel, the seed of the woman will ultimately triumph over the serpent, crushing his head, as the old Douay-Rheims translation puts it. This promise was seen by the early church fathers as the first gospel, the proto-evangelium. They also saw in the reference to the seed of the woman a reference to the virgin birth, since seed comes from a man, not a woman. The word used in the ancient Greek translation of Genesis is sperma. The early church fathers also saw in Genesis 3:15 the promise of a new Adam and a new Eve who would do what the first Adam and first Eve refused to do, face down Satan and trust God. In doing so, they would first couple did. This new Adam will be the one who achieves victory over the serpent, and the new Eve will be his mother, the one who gives birth to the Redeemer.
If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous.
So just as death comes into the human race through the sin of the first Adam and Eve, so new life will come through the victory of the new Adam and the new Eve, Jesus and Mary. And looking forward in salvation history, we can see how that promise was fulfilled.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage.
By taking on human nature and freely accepting death, Jesus destroyed the power and fear of death, giving us a new path to eternal life. He also bore the covenant curses. Now, how did he do that? In the Passion narrative, we see that Jesus goes into a garden and sweats drops of blood. He's given a crown of thorns, is stripped naked, and goes to the cross, called the Tree of Life by the early church fathers. In other words, Christ undid Adam's deed by doing what Adam should have done. It's also interesting to note that just as Adam's bride was formed from Adam's side while he slept, so too was Christ's bride, the church, born out of Christ's side when he fell into the sleep of death. The Catechism tells us that out of his side came forth the wondrous sacrament of the whole church. The first Adam refused to offer himself for his bride, choosing his will over the Father's. But Christ gives us the perfect example of self-offering by laying down his life for us on the cross, by uniting his will to the Father's in an act of complete trust. And through that offering and his resurrection from the dead, he restores what Adam lost. But he doesn't stop there. Christ makes it possible for us to be part of the family of God in a way that Adam never was. Through Christ, we have the incredible opportunity to become partakers of the divine nature. And while Christ is the new Adam, Mary is the new Eve. In contrast to Eve's disregard of God's commands, Mary offers herself freely to the will of God and says, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So Jesus and Mary were God's merciful provisions for humanity, a redeemer and his mother who would right Adam and Eve's wrong. But what about Adam and Eve? God makes merciful provisions for them too. To start with, he covers their nakedness, the shame of their sins, with animal skins. So Adam and Eve had to change clothes, so to speak. Remember, after they sinned and realized they were naked, they covered themselves with leafy underwear. I call it fruit of the doom. But God brings animal skins, demonstrating that sacrificial shedding of blood is the divine remedy for sin. Now, he also banishes them from Eden, preventing them from eating of the tree of life, because in their sinful condition, they shouldn't eat of it. So, what should we take away from this story of creation, fall, and mercy in the opening chapters of Genesis? Primarily, that the story of the Bible is the story of God's love for his people. We can hardly grasp the extent of that love. So right from the first pages of the Bible, the Word of God uses the most powerful images of human love to help us begin to understand the love of a husband and wife and that of a parent and child. The opening pages of the Old Testament, when read in light of the New Testament, reveal to us that covenant love requires total self-giving. That's how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other. That's how God loves us, and that's how we're called to love in return. We learn this through sacrificing ourselves for others and for God. The Bible tells the story of man learning this, of God raising us as his family from infancy to adulthood. It's the story of how he guides us, chastises us, woos us, preparing us little by little to be fit for the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven, to be fit for a divine, heavenly union with him. In our next lesson, we're moving into the next stage of salvation history. It's the story of perhaps the most famous boatmaker and cultural rebel in all of human history, a man named Noah. As a righteous man of God, Noah's obedience helped a fallen world endure a kind of cleansing and experience a rebirth, a new beginning. It's an amazing story of tragedy, incredible faith, and a powerful covenant for the ages. Until then, God bless you.
Welcome back, everybody. I think one or two have joined while the video is running, so welcome to this evening's session. As before, we'll move into small groups. Right, I think we're all back now. I hope you've had really good conversations. Now is the time for us to share the fruits of our conversations. So I wonder if I might ask Jane's group if somebody can feedback what you got from your discussion.
Yes, so I'll go mainly into the discussion questions. So the things that we hadn't seen before, a lot of the parallels, the tree of life and the cross, the sacrifice of animals and Jesus' death, the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Eden. We spent a lot of time wondering why God allowed Adam to be in the situation where he made the wrong choice, and where we talked about maybe he had free will, and sin is always allowed. And why did so God gave Adam the opportunity to be tested on his sonship, on his kingship, on his protection, and on his domination of the environment, and Adam failed, so he didn't fulfill his role as son and heir and king. But we still didn't know why that was God's plan, why God planned for Adam to have this test and allow him to fail. But for us, it is a matter of actually looking at those four areas, dominion, kingship, sonship, and protection, and actually justify looking at our own behavior and our own actions. Then we looked about the second question and the fall, and sin is what we face every day, our disobedience. We want to rebel, we want to do our own thing. And we need to be thinking about being more self-giving and to be more obedient to God, and to bear in mind what he has called us to do as son or daughter, a royal person, a protector. What is God calling us to do in those ways? And if we were to follow that, then we would bear fruit. And then finally looking at the curse of the covenant and the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. And basically we're thinking that there's sin and evil everywhere. Think about it in the news, the tragic death of in the papers with Sarah, and the atrocities in the world, Myanmar and so on. There is so much injustice, so much evil in our world. And quite often we can feel impotent against such a big amount of evil, and yet really what we are being called to do is to make the right choices and live in the right way in our own bubble, so that we can be living our covenant in our bubble, even as we see the need to call out and the need to speak out against thing, but we have to be true to our own core as well. So my group, would you like to add anything to that or correct anything I've said?
Thumbs up from Johannes.
Okay, thank you. Okay.
Thank you, Jane, and your group. Thank you very much. Could we perhaps move on to... I've forgotten who was in which group, so I'm going to ask for the group within which Lindsay was. But I don't know who is able to speak in from your group, but who was with Lindsay and can share?
So I'm going to talk on behalf of Lindsay's group. So there were a lot of things that we hadn't come across or we hadn't considered before. So all the things that Jane said, I think. And I'd add to that, that the first promise of a saviour being in so early in Genesis, the fall leading to mercy, that Adam was supposed to, that it was his role to guard the garden. Picking up on this, when Jane made the point about why was Adam put in that position? Why did he have free will? We didn't talk about this, but it just occurs to me that you can't have love without free will. So you've got to, loving somebody has got to be a choice. So he couldn't make Adam love him. He'd have to give him the opportunity to decide whether to love him or not. That sounds right. And so on our second question, like Jane's group, we considered those failings of Adam under the son, husband, king, and priest. And basically we felt that we have the same problems as Adam. We all have weaknesses. We are tempted to take something which we think will make us happier. They took it and found out they weren't happier. And like we do, like when we buy a new car or a new jumper or the latest fashion, we think that's going to make us, or a bigger house, we think that will make us happier, but doesn't necessarily. So we're very much like them. We're too easily swayed by temptation, and we need to make more of an effort to resist it. Adam didn't display trust in God. That's something that we probably all need to be a bit better at, in the way that Jesus trusted God. And we also mentioned, you know, talk about relationships and keeping the door open, particularly with our family, keeping communication lines open. And then on the third question about curses for the covenant, well, similar to what Jane said, you know, we see the consequences in the struggles of daily life, problems with relationships, lots of pain and suffering in the world. You know, we're all tested. That's it, really. Anybody else from our group want to add anything? No. Okay, that's it, John.
I'd just like to say that John just said about love being an act of free will. You can't force someone to love. I think that's really good, John.
Thank you.
Yes, I think so too. So, someone from the group with Chris in it, could you share?
Right. Right, since I didn't manage to nominate anyone, unless anyone wants to take over, shakes of the head. I will report. So on the first question, what we hadn't thought of before, was Adam was equally to blame as Eve, was a new concept. The idea that Eve was made from the bone of Adam, and that from Christ's side the church was born was a new idea. And for me, I think the big new thing was that I had never thought of the story of Adam and Eve as a real event, and I find that still very difficult, the idea that it could have been a real event. Then going on to question two, that we can always expect to get God's mercy. There's always a way back. We have the same failings as Adam and Eve, and we're all tempted. And an example was given of the fact that we are all, you know, we hear media stories which are really unimportant, but we get ourselves, we're sort of pulled in, drawn into them, and waste a lot of time on things like that. And then on the third question about the consequences, and again, we came up with similar things: climate change, war and evil, you know, hunger and so on, really. All sorts of consequences of sin. Anything else? Or corrections? No.
Thank you.
Well, thank you for feeding back, everyone. We have a few more minutes left, so we're not going to end straight away. I'm just trying to find my notes to myself. Sorry, hold on. From what you've all been saying, and from what I saw myself, I think the thing that struck me most of all from this evening's study and from other things I've been doing this year is that the meanings of words and phrases from the original sources that our scriptures come from are so important. So we've had several insights from you this evening, like Adam being present at the temptation. It's not kind of Eve tempted Adam in, which is kind of a almost misogynistic approach. The scriptures don't actually say that. They were there. And words like Nahash, which is of, you know, it's like a Tolkien sort of word, isn't it? It's kind of sounds like an evil thing, and you can more easily picture that serpent that we see in Revelation, you know, with the tail tearing down half the stars out of the night sky with one sweep, you know, that kind of overwhelming, terrifying evilness. The snake we so often see portrayed in creation images, including many of them that we saw in the video this evening, is kind of almost like a pet snake in comparison. So the images, they're worth digging into. And one that I'd never heard before and was Qual, the sound of God in the garden. It's not kind of some another person padding around. It was a sound that shook and formed creation. It's that immenseness of God's presence in the garden. Was when I've read Genesis before, I'd never seen that.
So one other thing that was brought up in our group, which I forgot about and I just remembered, was that God clothed Adam and Eve in sheep and animal skins.
Oh, yes.
Foreshadowing the letting of blood at that first instance, and then the letting of Christ dying on the cross. There's the parallels of the two there.
Yeah. Yes, they keep cropping up all the way through the scriptures, and the links between these ancient Old Testament scripts and the relatively New Testament scripts, in this case anyway, they're not always that far apart chronologically, actually, but these ones are. This is kind of the pointers towards all of the scriptures being inspired by one God creator. Otherwise, they surely wouldn't link so well. Right. So, I shall bring things to an end with a short prayer time. A very short prayer time, because if you wish to stay and join us for night prayer, you could go away and come back, actually. It would be the same link, but at 9 o'clock we'll say the night prayer of the church, and you're welcome to come to that if you wish. But before we get to that, just a short prayer time for those of us who are here and not staying. We thank you for being such a caring Father. Even after our first parents fell from grace, you showed them mercy, not only by covering their nakedness with animal skins, but by announcing to them your plan to send a Saviour who would crush the head of the serpent. Help us, Lord, never to forget that promise. And we ask you to increase our trust in your care. As we pray, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Right, the suggested preparation for next, we only had to read one chapter of Genesis for this, chapter 3. It actually suggests reading chapters 4 through to 11, which sounds like a lot, but many of these chapters are quite short. And if you subtract 4 from 11, you get a number that maybe you can do one chapter a day, plus a day off at some point. If we can, it is worth it. If we can, it is worth it. So thank you all so much for joining. Thank you to John, Jane, and Chris for leading, facilitating the small group discussions. And God bless you. If you're staying for night prayer, then stay and we can chatter for a few minutes until that starts. If you need to leave, then God bless and goodbye. And of course, you can go and come back again if you wish.
9 o'clock. Thanks, John. Bye, everybody.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye.
Night.